Well, we reach a bit of a milestone today as we bring to a conclusion the one-for-all theme of Spring Harvest, which has focused mainly on Jesus' prayer in John 17, which we've just seen on the screen. After Pentecost, we will be turning to the letter of James, with the focus still on unity, but with the emphasis shifting towards the practicalities of living life together as God's people. And in fact, next year's Spring Harvest, which is called Only the Brave, Determined Discipleship, it's actually going to be based on the book of James. If you weren't here last week, there should be a letter for you at the back if you're a regular member of All Saints, or there are some spare letters telling you about next year's Spring Harvest. It was actually 3 years ago, in April 2014, that Malcolm Duncan, the seed was sown in Malcolm Duncan's mind. He tells us in his book that it was as he was in his car on the way to Spring Harvest in 2014 at Minehead that he sensed that God was speaking to him about this whole theme of church unity. And it was 2 years later, in April last year, April 2016, that we began to plan our own church pilgrimage to Spring Harvest. For those who weren't able to be there in person, it's been good to come back and share with you some of the excitement and some of the many ways in which God worked in our lives. Paula Gooder's 4 Bible teaching sessions on John 17 were a highlight for many of us, and we're going to finish our series today with a final look at this passage, and particularly at the last few verses, verses 20 to 26. Just to recap, John 17 recounts, as we saw there on the screen, Jesus praying to his Father, firstly for himself, secondly for his disciples, and lastly for others, for the world, for us. As Andrew Cork, our vicar, explained to us on April the 30th when he started the series off, the passage is not actually primarily about unity. Unity is a secondary topic. The primary topic in John 17 is that of glory, which is mentioned no less than 9 times in the passage. And Andrew said that what Jesus is saying in John 17 is this: as we are one with each other and with the Father and the Son, we will display the glory of God, and people will be attracted to us because we will show what God is like by our unity. Which leads us very neatly into today's theme, that the world may believe, taken from verse 20 and 21. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Something in particular struck me about verse 21. I've been reading some of the earlier chapters in John's Gospel as part of my daily Bible reading, and one phrase kept jumping out at me, as it seems to crop up so frequently. What is it that Jesus says that he wants the world to believe in verse 21? That you have sent me. Jesus uses this phrase, or similar wording, no less than 24 times in John's Gospel, and he uses it 6 times in this chapter alone. I've put the verse references there on the screen. Jesus wants the world to believe that God sent him. He wants to put the focus on the Father, who, through the action of sending him, authorizes and empowers him in his mission down here on earth. The crucial thing about this, I believe, is that Jesus wants us to know that it was God who sent him, because otherwise, who is Jesus? We have to understand that Jesus isn't just any old body, but that he is the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life, the Word made flesh, who was sent to dwell with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Paula Gooder told us that in verse 20, the word in should or could actually be translated as into. In that sense, it would read, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe into me through their message." Believing into is relational. Believing in can be superficial. Religion versus relationship. Are you just religious, or do you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ? Is he just somebody that you've heard about, or is he your Lord and Saviour? We can very easily believe in Jesus as just another historical figure. We can believe that he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, that he walked and talked just the same as any other human being, that he grew up as a carpenter's son, became a preacher man, and that he met a rather unfortunate end when he was only in his 30s. But the real question is, do you know the risen Christ today? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Do you understand why he says 6 times in this chapter that God sent him? Have you experienced Jesus in your life? And do you have a meaningful relationship with him? And then, if we do believe into Jesus, how do we maintain that relationship with him? How do we embrace the words of verse 21 and keep in step with the Father and the Son, who are in or into each other? For those of us who went to the Bible teaching sessions on John 17 at Spring Harvest, Paula Gooder left us with a challenge. She explained that as a theologian, she'd been studying John 17, this passage, for about 20 years, and she admitted that she still wasn't sure that she fully understood it. She suggested that we might undertake to read John 17 every day for a month or so, and then, as she herself had done, to write our own riff or paraphrase of the passage. I don't often take up challenges of this kind, but knowing that I would be rounding off the teaching on this passage today, I decided to go ahead and do it. I can stand here this morning and affirm that it's been a truly amazing experience to read over and over and over again his words of prayer to his Father. Gives a remarkable insight into the mind of Jesus. It is deeply relational. You begin to understand where Jesus is coming from, his feelings, his emotions, what drives him, how much he loves us, how deeply he cares for us, how his heart cried out to God for the disciples that he was about to leave behind. You begin to understand what it was really like for him to become fully human. I read the passage in many different translations, and each time I came to read it, I thought it would be a chore. I couldn't possibly learn any more by reading it again. Surely this would be counterproductive, and surely I would be bored by the time I'd read it for the 25th time. How wrong I was. If you want to believe into Jesus, get into his word and get inside his mind. If you'll allow me, I will read you my riff at the end. Let's move on with the theme, so that the world may believe. Sorry, lost it, Ian. It's gone black. Repeated in verse 23, as to let the world know that you sent me, and loved them even as you have loved me. There we are. Yeah, we've got it on the screen. Notice that Jesus has now added something. Not only does he want the world to know that God sent him, but also that God loves him and that God loves them too. This is the first time that the word love appears in John 17, but it echoes a theme which crops up time and time again in John's Gospel. And similar words to verse 23 are found in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. To repeat Andrew Cork's teaching again, as we are one with each other and one with the Father and the Son, we will display the glory of God, and people will be attracted to us because we will show what God is like by our unity, by our love for one another. This idea is expanded further in verse 24 when Jesus speaks of his glory, the glory given to him by God because God loves him and has loved him since before the creation of the world. Glory is love. The word love may not appear itself until verse 23, but the word glory or glorify appears right at the beginning of Jesus' prayer, and it is a recurring theme. Glory is love. Verse 26 is the key in John 17. Paula Gooder explained to us that the chapter could just as easily have started with this verse, wherein Jesus prays that the love which God has for him might be in us and that he himself might be in us. Jesus loves us deeply and he wants us to believe into him and to love him back. What an awesome responsibility we have as the body of Christ, but what a privilege too. It's very simple, really. If we don't live together in unity and love for one another, then the world won't believe that we're disciples of Christ. If we seriously believe that we are not just a Sunday morning club and that we exist to effect transformation in the community around us, then we need to demonstrate that we get along together. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was reading from John chapter 6, and the verse is where Jesus is talking about bread, and he makes this declaration. Jesus, John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And then the commentary that I was using said this: Jesus is the bread of life, and the church is God's bakery on earth. The spiritually hungry need to be drawn to the only one who can satisfy them. When you walk past a bakery, of course, you can catch the wonderful aroma of freshly baked bread, and you can see the array of lots of delicious things displayed in the window. The whole experience is pleasant, attractive, and you may well be drawn in to have a closer look or even perhaps to buy something. Are we, the church, attractive? That doesn't mean the church as a building. It means the church worldwide, the body of Christ. Are we, as people, the body of Christ, are we attractive? Do we look enticing? Do the spiritually hungry want to come in and taste? And will they be satisfied by what we have to offer them? If we live together in love and unity, we will reflect God's glory, and the world will be attracted to us. But if the bread smells bad and the cakes look tired and colourless, who's going to want to come to the bakery? Isn't there something wonderful about seeing people in love? Last week, the big wedding, couples walking hand in hand, smiling, laughing, enjoying each other's company. What about a good romantic novel or a weepy film? Why do grown men cry at weddings? Why do crowds of strangers gather outside a church when they know there's a wedding on? Love is compelling, isn't it? We cannot help but be drawn towards it. You may have heard of the American prophet Bob Jones, who died in 2014, aged 83. But he had previously had an experience of death in 1975, where he found himself in heaven in one of two lines of people awaiting judgment. Fortunately for him, he was in the line comprising of those who believed, and when he got to the front of the queue, he was asked one simple question. Did you learn to love? Indeed, Bob Jones loved people, and he found himself back in his body and displaying God's glorious love here on earth for another 39 years. I was deeply challenged when I read that story. I am only one tiny part of the body of Christ, but if I haven't learnt how to love, then the body of Christ is scarred, and my own destiny has a question mark over it. If we claim Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, then it is incumbent on us, his church, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and to love each other just as he loves us. The church in the Bible is sometimes likened to a bride in waiting for Jesus the bridegroom to come and whisk her off her feet. Think how much time a bride spends preparing herself for her wedding day. And think about Paul's instructions to husbands described in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Are we a holy body of people, blameless, radiant, without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish? Or are we more like those same Ephesians, later described in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, and displaying the evidence of things that can be held against us? Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. For the world to take notice of us, our priority, both individually and as the body of Christ, is to ensure that nothing can be held against us. To use a familiar term, no pressure then. The glorious love of God revealed through the words of Jesus in John 17 are a pointer towards what it will be like when Jesus comes again in all his glory to meet his bride. I thought we'd better have a picture of a bride beautifully prepared. We're moving on to Revelation, where it says in chapter 21, verses 2 to 4, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And moving on to verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. What a promise, what a hope. But as we wait eagerly for that day to come, the church is called to persevere, to live out the hope which we have in Christ, to press on and take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. We have a purpose, a reason for being. We are Christ's bride, and as such, we point to him. We exist to reflect God's glory so that the whole of mankind might just believe that God sent Jesus to redeem them because of his own perfect love for all of us. Having read it 30 or 40 times, this is my paraphrase of John chapter 17. When Jesus had finished telling his disciples what the future might hold for them, he looked upwards and spoke directly to his Father. "Father," he said, "I guess it's all over now. For true glory to be revealed, I know that I must get on and do what has to be done. Thank you for sending me down here to share your glorious presence with those that you chose to come alongside me. Eternity with you is now theirs too. But I'm nearly done down here, and it's time for me to come home, back into that glorious presence which I have shared with you since time began, and which I will share with you again forevermore. Father, these that you put to be with me were yours, and I've been able to show them what you're really like. They've been so accepting of your words spoken through me. They believe without question now that I came from you, that it was you who sent me down here to be with them. I know I've got to leave them here, but I love them so much that I implore you to watch over them, Father. They need to stay together, just like you and me are together. I've done my utmost to care for them, and only one of them got truly lost. I know they have to stay down here for the time being, and I'm simply asking you to give them everything they need to shield them from Satan's power. Make them holy by holding them so close to the truth of your word that they cannot go astray. I will make myself holy so that they too can engage with the world as a people set apart to do your will. Father, I don't want to pray just for them, but also for those who will come alongside them because of who they are. Then the world will start to see that I am in you and that you are in me and that together we are in them. Only then will they begin to understand that yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. May they become one body so that you can love them just as you love me. Then the world will know that you sent me down here to love them all. Father, your love for me was there before the world began, and I want all of them to be with me and to taste the glory which I share with you. Not everyone knows you as their Father yet, but I know you, and my people know that it was you who sent me. I have introduced you to them, Father, and I'm going to carry on telling them about you, about how much you love me, and about how that love is for them too. You in me, and you in them, and I in them. All of us, bound up together in a deep and abiding love for one another. Amen.